I'm just filling time until we
get... Now you're live.
Oh, we're live. Good.
So you just put that in your pocket and we're
good. Hello, everybody. Hello, everybody.
Hi.
Greetings and good evening. It is a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous joy for me to be with y'all tonight. It's like a homecoming every time I come here. When I came in this evening, I parked in the little, you know, reserved Saturday and Sunday. I parked over there in the little island and come in through the side of the church. And every time I come in here, it always does something to me, because two really big things happen in my life here at the Cathedral of Christ the King. On June 26, 2010, I was ordained a priest of Jesus Christ, face planting on the marble in front of the altar to receive the great gift of holy orders through the hands of Archbishop Gregory and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, as Helen was saying, when I went back to Rome, I was studying in Rome, and I went back for a fifth year of education. Normally, seminary takes 4 years, but I went back to get an extra degree from the John Paul II Institute for Studies in Marriage and the Family. So my first full year of priesthood was in Rome, but then coming back, finally, done with school forever, no more paper, no more exams, no more quizzes, no more tests, I was assigned here at Christ the King. And a priest's first assignment, even one that's as kind of demanding as this place, there's not a moment to breathe here. Like, so if you ever see Father Fazer or Monsignor McNamee, or who else you got? You got Father Ray. Like, just send those guys some love, because this place is nonstop. And there's so many people here. It's such a big and busy parish. But it does something to the priest's heart, your first assignment. It's kind of like your first kiss,
I guess.
I mean, well, it's just, you're always going to remember it, and it's always going to have a special fondness in your heart. So coming in and just spending a quick moment kneeling there before the altar and our Lord in the tabernacle, it brings back such a flood of beautiful memories. And so many wonderful events that happened here in this room, with the youth group, with the young adults, with so many funerals that were celebrated, and then the receptions here. This is holy ground, this whole place. It is holy ground. I was invited tonight to come speak to you about the Eucharist, and as we do so, I think it most appropriate we begin with prayer. So let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus promised us that where two or three gather in his name, that he would be here in our midst. So, Father, we affirm that. We believe it. We proclaim that Jesus Christ is in this room with us now, his saving presence. We also acknowledge, Lord, that just behind these walls, dwelling in a tabernacle, is the bread of life. That the Lord made the promise that he would never leave us orphaned, that he would never abandon us, that he is always with us. So, Heavenly Father, pour forth your Holy Spirit upon all these wonderful candidates and catechumens, upon their sponsors, upon me, that as we dive into your word, and into the greatness of the sacrament of the Eucharist, your Holy Spirit would set us on fire with love. And we make this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen. We're going to try that again. Who is Lord forever and ever.
Amen.
There you go. It's a Catholic thing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There you go. Okay. So, friends, where do you begin with the Eucharist? Where do you begin? I would say this. When you look around at so many different churches, and especially you candidates and catechumens who are on a spiritual journey, like, why in the world did you become Catholic? Like, think about it. Just a mile down the road, we've got Buckhead Church. They've got songs. They've got Andy freaking Stanley. They've got passion. They've got preaching. They've got small groups. And they've got faith that's so alive. And the cathedral has lost a lot of people to them. But why in the world, when there's all these different megachurches, there's 30,000 denominations of Christianity, what is there about Catholicism that makes it unique, and its claim, and its desire to put itself forth and say, hey, come check this out, because we believe this is what God is really trying, how he is trying to send his grace upon the world. What is it? Most of the time, I'll be honest, talking about myself too, it's not our preaching. And as great as the choirs are here, all of them, from the kids' choir to the folk choir to the cathedral choir, all of them, they're amazing. These people pour their lives, their energy into making beautiful liturgical music. It's still not the same as what you get at Passion City or what you get at Buckhead. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Why? Why Catholicism? What is Catholicism's unique claim? I would say it's the Eucharist. Because whatever the Eucharist is, what we believe about it, dear friends, there is Christ. There is the Savior of the world. There is the Word incarnate. Not only there to be worshipped and to be adored and to be praised, but to be received, to be given, to be poured out for us. Yeah, I'm going to need those. Thank you.
Double fist and all right.
We're getting tart.
Anyway, I hang out with teenagers too much. See, they think I'm ridiculously stupid. And it's not like I'm trying to like model them to like fit in. It's just, I'm just weird. It's just that way. It's the Eucharist that sets us apart. Even among a lot of some of the larger mainline denominations that have celebrations of Eucharist, that have representations of the Last Supper, that do communion services, there's just something terribly unique about the way Catholicism approaches that celebration. So I wanted to walk with you tonight kind of through the rationale, the why, of the Catholic position on the Eucharist. And why the Eucharist is like the single most incredible thing in the world. And if you are on the journey to entrance into full communion with the Catholic Church, like when you receive communion on that Easter Vigil, watch out. Because a grace bomb is about to go off in your heart, on your tongue. Pop rock, step aside. Brothers and sisters, when you think about the Eucharist, like and a lot of presentations of the Eucharist, what's the first thing that comes to your mind, scripturally?
John 6.
Well, get there in a second. Somebody else say something. Somebody else say something else. The Last Supper. It draws our minds to the Last Supper. We're going to hit on both of these things. These are both incredible. But the Last Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Gospels you can look at with your eyeballs and they line up. That's what synoptic literally means. I gotta tell you, I'm a little bit apprehensive tonight. We have a scripture scholar among us tonight, and you know who you are. You're here, and especially a Johannine scripture scholar. But anyway, with the Synoptic Gospels, you get the Last Supper, you get the story of the Last Supper, where Jesus says, as he takes bread, as he takes wine, he prays over them, offers them to the Heavenly Father, and says, "Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is the cup of my blood." And he passes it around, and they eat and they drink. Okay, wonderful. But you look at the Gospel of John, and at the Last Supper, it's not there. Last Supper is this beautiful moment where Jesus teaches them, gives them the mandate, the commandment to serve, to love one another as he has loved them, and the washing of the feet, that beautiful gesture in that moment. So there's something about the Last Supper, but there's something unique about the Gospel of John that I really want to dive into with you this evening. So yes, we turn our attention first to John chapter 6. Did you bring a Bible? You're already really good Catholics. All right. So John chapter 6, brothers and sisters. But before we get into John chapter 6, some of the uniqueness about John's gospel. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they follow very similar structures. And hopefully sometime you'll learn about the different source criticisms, how it is that like these three Gospels came together and what sources were they based on. But John is altogether different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin with genealogies and prehistories, or they just jump right into it. Well, here comes God, right? But listen to how the Gospel of John starts. I just want to read you a bit from the prologue. Rather than just starting giving the chronology about Christ or his genealogy and his patrimony and all this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This is epic prologue. It's not just starting off and saying, let me give you facts about Jesus, because we need to know about Jesus. John like sits back and is just like, whoa, I've got a story to tell you. Let me set the scene. What would this be, I wondered to myself one time. In the Gospel of John, in the crucifixion scene, where our Lord is crucified. Over there you got Christ the King, you know, crucified up there on that little cross. But this is the Gospel where we hear about that at the foot of the cross was Mary, his mother, and a couple other Marys, and John, the beloved disciple. The so-called scripture writer, the evangelist, was there. And Jesus, looking down upon John, the beloved disciple, and upon Mary, his mom, says, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." And from that moment, John took Mary into his house. Jesus kind of gives Mary, says, "Mom, you're going to be with John now. John, you take care of my mom." And it tells us that John took her into his house from that moment on. Brothers and sisters, imagine, John has just taken custody of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Said, "You're going to be my mom now, and I'm going to look after you. I'm going to protect you as the mother of Jesus Christ." Imagine the breakfast conversations they had. John's already the beloved disciple. He's the one who leans upon our Lord's breast at the Last Supper. He is the Sacred Heart beating. He's already got a profound connection to Jesus. He already knows the mind and the heart of Jesus, perhaps better than all the other apostles did themselves. He sees he's got this piercing intellect. He's got this piercing desire of the heart to know Christ and to love him. But then, when he gets the chance to talk about his understanding of Jesus with Jesus' mom, who knows a person better than their mother? I'd say nobody. Your mom probably knows you better than you know yourself. My mom does. When I was on my way up to Cove Crest, it's a camp up in the North Georgia Mountains, and when she found out I was doing that, she called me in a panic. She said, "Michael, are you okay?" I said, yeah, why? "Well, Michael, every time this year, when the weather starts getting cold, do you start to get those asthma attacks? Do you have your inhaler?" "No, Mom." "Do you realize it's smoke? Do you know smoke? We can smell it down here in Peachtree City. And it's got to be clouding all over Atlanta. Are you okay?" "I'm fine, Mom." And then all of a sudden I'm realizing, my lungs are a little tight. Dang it. So I went back and I got my inhaler to make sure I had it with me just in case. I didn't end up needing it. Right! It was a good thing to have with me. Jesus' mother, Mary, she had an insight into the life of Christ and who he is, better than anybody else. Better than anybody else who walked the face of the earth. So there's John and Mary in Ephesus, let's say, enjoying a cup of Turkish coffee and talking about the eternal prominence of the Word of God. Mary sharing the story of when that angel Gabriel came to her and was like, "You're going to be the mother of the Savior. You ready for this?" And she got to tell that story to John, and John got to hear it from her own mouth, from her own perspective. And Mary together, I think that's why this gospel is so unique. Why John is considered the theologian, because he pierces into the mysteries. It's not just about chronologies and events. It's about the mystery of this person. Who was this guy? Who is this guy? So anyway, we fast forward to John chapter 6. And in the beginning of this chapter of John's gospel, we have the story of John's telling of the multiplication of the loaves, where everybody's gathered in one place, and Jesus looks out upon them, and he's moved with compassion. And he's like, "Oh, we got to feed them." I said, "Master, where are we going to find enough food to feed all these people? You give it to them yourselves." So Jesus gathers the few loaves of bread they've got. 200 days' wages worth of food wouldn't be enough for them. Then one of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, "Here's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good are these for so many?" "Have the people recline," Jesus said. Now there's a great deal of grass in that place. Nice tidbit. So the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining, and also as much of the fish as they wanted. When they had had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments left over so that nothing will be wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 wicker baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that had been more than they could eat. They started off with 5 loaves and 2 fish and ended up with 12 baskets full of leftovers. That's a miracle. It's a miracle right there, my friends. And so the people saw this, the sign that he had done, and they said, "Truly, this man is a prophet, the one who has come into the world." So we move forward a little bit. Everybody's kind of following after Jesus. They're just really intrigued by this miracle he's done. It's like, that was a pretty sweet trick you did there, Jesus. Hey, what else can you do? What else can you do? The people are wondering, what can you do to show us more of this greatness? Can you give us more bread to eat? Jesus said, hey, the reason I came to you, I say to you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. So they said to him, what can we do to accomplish the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you are the one he has sent. So they said to him, what sign can you do that we may see and believe in you? What can you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert as he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're asking Jesus for a sign. Prove, do something else magnificent for us that we might believe in you. Perform another miracle, monkey. Come on, do it. What you got? They're kind of jeering him on a little bit. And they draw back to the fact that their ancestors, the Hebrew people, nomadic, just set free from slavery, were given bread from heaven to eat by the hand of Moses. What are you talking about here? We're talking about the Exodus. We're talking about the Exodus. They weren't there, so Jesus is going to go there. But before we look at what Jesus said, it's really important to highlight a few things about the Exodus. Hopefully we all remember the great story of the Exodus. Let my people go. That whole thing, right? Well, after all these plagues and whatnot, the final plague, the destroying angel, is going to come and slaughter the firstborn of all the people of Egypt, including the son of the Pharaoh, including the animals. So God gives this commandment to the people, saying, every family, take for yourselves an unblemished lamb, and you are to slaughter that lamb. Don't break any of its bones, but slaughter that lamb, and take the blood, and with a sprig of hyssop, paint with the blood over the doorposts and on the lintels. And so that way, when the destroying angel, the angel of death, comes to the towns of Egypt where you're staying, he will pass over your houses, and you'll be protected by the blood of the lamb. The angel will see that and pass over your house to go take care of its awful business that evening, and then you will be set free, able to enter into the promised land, to be free from slavery and enter into a new era of my promise, of my blessing. You're going to take the lamb that you killed, and you're going to cook it, and you're going to eat it, and it's going to be tasty and delicious. And share it with your neighbors, that's fine. But eat the lamb, put its blood over your doorpost. So we know that that night the destroying angel comes and passes over all the houses that are marked with the blood of the lamb. And they eat this first ever Passover feast. And God had told them not to make anything with leaven in it. Get rid of it, because you don't have time to sit around and wait for things to rise. Unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, that's all you're going to eat. That's what you're going to take with you for your journey. Unleavened bread. Bake it up now and get ready to go. Gird your loins. We're heading out the door pretty soon. So after the destroying angel comes, the people, and finally the Pharaoh is like, just fine, get the heck out of here. I want nothing to do with you anymore. Leave. So Moses leads the people out of slavery, crosses through the Red Sea, the whole dramatic thing. And then Exodus chapter 15, it's the first time ever that the people of God sang a song. Let us sing to the Lord, for he is gloriously triumphant. Horse and rider he has cast into the sea. It's the first song that was ever lifted up to God. Step aside, Buckhead Church. It's the first praise and worship hymn. Step aside, you know, Dr. Culver, you know. Step aside. This is the first hymn of praise ever lifted up to God Almighty. After they just witnessed, holy crap, we were being beaten and enslaved over here, and God, by his mighty arm outstretched, has saved us. Did you see how he freaking split the Red Sea in two? What just happened to us? All they can do is cry out in praise and adoration of God, saying what marvels he has done. So they make it through the Red Sea, and then go off wandering through the desert. It's not too long, though, if any of you particularly have kids or you remember your own childhood, when you're on a journey that seems to be taking forever, we start to tend to complain real quick. We're so hungry out here. We need bring your snacks. What do you got, Moses? You got anything? Moses is like, God, why did you have me bring all these people out if they're just going to sit around and complain all day long? So God's like, I'll take care of them. I will take care of them. I will rain down bread from heaven. And they will have that to eat. And I'll also rain down some quail. It's going to be great. And I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you on your journey through the desert. So they wake up one morning, and as they're looking out over kind of these grassy fields and sandy hills, there are these little cakes. If you go to the Holy Land now, or if you ever encounter what manna is, it kind of looks like a Kind bar, minus the chocolate. But like all these kind of grains and oats and things all kind of mixed together. Manna comes from the Hebrew word mana, literally meaning, what the heck is that? The people see this stuff lying on the ground and are like, what is that? Or kind of like 1996 Olympic game mascot, what's it? If we had Jews that were coming to the 1996 games, they'd be like, oh, mana, you know? It's like, oh, is that bread come down from heaven? That's the weirdest looking bread from heaven I've ever seen. Blue freak. But anyway, they didn't know what it was. But it's bread that has been rained down from heaven, given to them to sustain them on their journey. So they would collect it up, and they would store it up, and they would eat it on their way. It's kind of like you've seen the Lord of the Rings, like almost like Lambus bread. Just kind of, it just sustained you, it just fulfilled you. You just need a little bit, off you go. Well, fast forward now. God has given bread from heaven, rained it down upon them. This story now from the Gospel of John. And they're like, so Jesus, what can you do? Because Moses, he was definitely a prophet of God. And he made bread come down from heaven. Jesus is like, oh, no. It was not Moses who rained down bread from heaven, but it was God, the Almighty Father, who rained down bread from heaven. Spot. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So people say, okay, all right, fine. God gave it to him, whatever. So give us this bread to eat always. We want it. So Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. So I can imagine in this moment, the Jews are kind of like, all right, nice symbol. You're the bread of life. Believe in you. Satisfies us. Okay. I told you that although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me. Okay, Jesus, great. You're the bread of life. You come down from heaven. Wait. You just said you came down from heaven? Do you not know who you are? The Jews murmured about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do you not know his father and mother? How can he say, I've come down from heaven? They're freaking out a little bit because, wait, you're from Nazareth. You were born in Bethlehem, and we heard the story and this thing, born in Bethlehem, whatever. You're from Nazareth. Your mom, she's that lady who got knocked up, and everybody, you know, she's lying about it. It was the Holy Spirit. We know what really happened. Come on. Your dad's a carpenter. You came down from heaven. What is wrong with you? So Jesus said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And he begins what I like to call his doubling down. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. They start quarreling again. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You gotta understand, like for the Jews, like blood represents the life force that God has put into a creature. You don't touch it. It makes you unclean because you've dared to mess with that power that God has given to a being. You certainly did not touch human blood, and you certainly did not eat another human being. Cannibalism was like one of the greatest sacrileges of all time. Not just against a commandment and just like, oh, forgive me for I've eaten somebody. It's a sacrifice. It's like, how could you possibly do that? This being created in the image and likeness of God, and there you are chewing on it? Lord of mercy! It's so clear when anyone says, this makes no sense. How can this man give us this flesh to eat? What the heck is he proposing? So Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Unless you eat me and drink my blood, you have no life. You got nothing. That eternal life that I was talking about, that the bread gives, well, you got, if you want that, you've got to eat me. Do you understand how rude this sounds, friends? Are you freaking out a little bit? This is so absurd. This is so counterintuitive. This is sacrilege. It's blasphemous. It's awful to the ears of a first century Jew. It's incredibly disturbing. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. See, he's just doubling down. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. If he hadn't made his point clear enough, he goes all the way. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. The Greek verb there is like gnaws on me. Whoever gnaws on me will have eternal life. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Panic. Panic. You think people are panicking about the presidential election? It was nothing compared to what was going on in this little synagogue in Capernaum. Total outright, like, I'm sure garments were being rent. If they would have had cars to set on fire, they would have. So you're like, what is going on? Well, we thought you were some incredible dude, but you just went way above and beyond. You just went so far outside the acceptable realm of possibility. What is wrong with you? As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. John 6:66. As a result of this teaching, it's so hard. Who can accept it? They turn around and they go back to their former way of life. We had thought maybe this guy was the long-awaited Messiah. We had thought that he was going to be the one to reunite Israel. We had thought all these things. But now we know that he's a lunatic. Have you ever heard of C.S. Lewis's trilemma? The Christological trilemma. Like a dilemma is when you've got to make a decision between two things. Well, a trilemma is when you've got three. Jesus, C.S. Lewis says, is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Right? He's got to be one of them. And he can't really be, I guess you could be a mixture of lunatic and liar. A liar can be a lunatic, and a lunatic can lie. But if he's Lord, then what he's saying kind of merits our ear. Kind of begs us to pay attention and to give the assent of faith if he actually is Lord. But if he's a liar, then he's the most dangerous figure the universe has ever seen. Especially standing here saying, eat me. You want to live? Eat me. You want to have eternal life? Eat me. Drink my blood. I'll pour it out for you. Grab a cup. It's totally disturbing. And so many people, because of it, they walk away. Now this passage is very, very, very interesting. There's so many other places in the Gospels where Jesus is sharing a parable, where he's speaking metaphorically, where he's speaking using analogy. When people don't understand what Jesus is saying, he'll either correct them in the moment, be like, oh, you have little faith. Let me tell you what I'm actually talking about. Or he'll pull the apostles aside and be like, okay, can I tell you what I actually meant? The parable about the sower and the seeds. I'm not actually talking about farming. I'm talking about the word of God being spread out all over the place and how some people will receive it, you know, in deep, rich soil and it will bear much fruit. But a lot of people, it's going to be like seed that falls on the ground and the birds eat it up. They're just not even listening. They don't care. So many people, have a life with so much sin and baggage that it's like thorns that choke it. He explains to them, I was speaking metaphorically. Please understand. Because he doesn't want people to leave him. He says, I came that they may all be one. As you, Father, and I are one. But in this moment, as people are walking away from him and saying, I can't. you know, I was really excited, but I can't. Not anymore, not after what you just said. He doesn't stop them. He lets them go. Almost as if he has just said, look, what I'm proposing to you, this is absolute truth. I'm proposing something to you that's for your good, for your salvation. We receive the gift. That's too weird of a gift, man. Way too weird of a gift. So he goes over to his apostles, and he says to them, do you also want to leave? And blessed Simon Peter. Simon Peter pipes up. And Simon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now I gotta imagine that Peter in this moment is like, yeah, I want to leave. I've always envisioned Peter kind of sitting off in a corner somewhere, listening to all this and being like, oh, Jesus, please stop talking. And then as Jesus walks over, he's like, are you guys going to leave me also? He wants to say, yes, yeah, like you just pushed me over the ledge. I can't, but he doesn't. He musters whatever tiny little flame of faith he has left, and he's like, Lord, I don't know where I'd go. You have the words of eternal life. This sounds so incredibly ridiculous. But from everything that I've seen, everything I've encountered in you, I trust. And I almost imagine kind of reluctantly, you say, okay, I'm still with you. I don't know why. God, why am I doing this? Yes, I'm not going to leave. So they don't go anywhere. When the Last Supper finally rolls around, we'll switch over to the Synoptics. For example, Matthew 26:17. If you've got your Bible, follow along. I think that's when things start to make sense for the apostles. On the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples approached Jesus and said, where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you to eat? He said, go into a certain city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time draws near. In your house I shall celebrate the Passover with my disciples. So the disciples then did as Jesus had ordered and prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, amen to you. I say to you, one of you will betray me. Deeply distressed at this, they began to say to him one after another, surely it is not I, Lord. He said in reply, he who has dipped his hand into the dish with me is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, his betrayer, said in reply, surely it is not I, Rabbi. He answered, you have said so. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, take and eat. This is my body. Hold up! He's sitting there having the Passover feast, which was a command God had said, every year at this time, you are to celebrate this feast as a remembrance of what I have done for you. That I drew you out of slavery with my mighty arm outstretched. I saved you from Pharaoh's grasp. Through the Red Sea I brought you into the promised land, nurturing and nourishing you all along the way of your 40 years, wandering through the desert, defeating your enemies and preparing a place for you. You must celebrate this every year. So Jesus, as a faithful Jew, was celebrating the Passover. And the Passover meal involved the passing around of many different dishes, one of them being the unleavened bread. There were multiple cups of blessing of wine that would come around and people would eat and drink until they were fersnicked. It was a great, wonderful time, a beautiful celebration of God's power and of being together as his people that he had saved. So in the midst of this moment, loaded with meaning for every single Jew, Jesus interrupts the Passover meal as he takes the bread, the unleavened bread, and he says, hey guys, you remember Capernaum? Take this and eat it. This is my body. Wait, the Passover bread is your body? Okay. And then as the cup's coming around, the cup of wine which he has taken and offered up to God in prayer, take this and drink from it. Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. So the cup's coming around, and Jesus takes it. He's like, hey, guys, take this and drink from this, because this is my blood, the blood of my covenant, this new and everlasting covenant that God is desiring to pour out upon you, that you and I may be one, that we may be united, that you may know the power of God, that every one of his promises may be fulfilled in you, that you may know how close the God of Israel is to his people. Drink this cup. This is my blood. I imagine it looked and smelled and tasted just like a cup of wine, and they're probably, okay, this is your blood? But things are starting to come together. They're like, wait, remember back in Capernaum where he was talking about his flesh being bread, a bread that comes down, he comes down from heaven. And even in the beginning of John's gospel, the idea that the word had come down from heaven and taken on flesh. Well, holy mackerel. Okay, so if the infinite Son of God, I'm not arguing that the apostles were having these deep theological insights in the moment, but rather that things were starting to click a little bit. They were no longer so concerned that Jesus was asking them to break the covenant of Moses by being cannibals, but they're beginning to realize, wait, he can somehow put himself in this bread. Whoa. These very beautiful symbols of our covenant with God through the Passover, that he saved us and we took these loaves out, and how God nourished us all the way through our journey through the desert with bread that came down from heaven. He is the bread that came down from heaven. This is him. In some way, Jesus has just given us himself through this celebration. He is the one. Didn't he say the whole time he was with us that he came to save us from sin? That the whole thing was his messianic journey was to set us free from sin, that we might learn to love one another as he has loved us? And he's going to do that by, well, we eat him. We bring him into ourselves. We take Jesus himself into us. We receive him. He's like going down the esophagus. Well, this is weird. Wait, what? Like, imagine that certain little doors are opening. Little light bulbs are going off in their minds as they're remembering everything about the life of Jesus, everything that they had seen in him, and they're beginning to come to an understanding of faith. Well, he's asking something of us. In Luke's version of it, that's where you see the "do this in memory of me." And Jesus commands the apostles, what I've just done, you go and keep doing. Do this. Do this in memory of me. Excuse me. But then he goes off to the garden, the olive garden. He goes off to the Garden of Olives, and that's where he has his agony in preparation of the endless breadsticks. You know, that's kind of Christological. The multiplication of the loaves. Hey, I just thought of that. Yeah. So I wonder what it does to render unto Caesar, you know, the sow. There's got to be some joke there, but I'm not that witty. So off he goes to the garden and has his agony, is arrested, and then the next day in his trial before Pilate is condemned to death, dragged red along the way of the cross, as we call it now, to that spot on Calvary where he was crucified, bled out, and died, and then was buried, and then on the third day rose again. And as the apostles come to this recognition of that God is alive in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our friend, our brother, he's alive. That tomb is empty and we've seen him. Thomas is able to stick his hand into his side, into his hands, and come to believe that Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead. This guy has power that we had seen him cast out demons, we had seen him bring people back from the dead, but we've never seen anybody who was crucified, beaten, bloodied, brutally massacred, come back to life. He's got a power in him that's not just, you know, he's not just resuscitated. There is a new energy that comes from him. He enters into locked rooms. He's not bound by space and time anymore. There's something incredible about this resurrected Christ. And Jesus tells them to continue to gather. Go to Galilee, and there I will be with you.
there I'll be with you. We see in the early life of the church, from the Acts of the Apostles, that right after our Lord ascends to the right hand of God in heaven, Jesus sends down the power of the Holy Spirit. He promised that he would send an advocate to be with them always, to remind them of everything that he had taught them. And this is the Holy Spirit. This is what you receive in confirmation, that Jesus Christ is pouring forth the Holy Spirit upon you to remember everything that you've learned sitting in these chairs in Kenny Hall. That he's going to be with you to give you his gifts, to put his life, his energy, his power in you. This first happened at Pentecost. And we hear in the Acts of the Apostles that as the early church is growing, Peter and James, John, Thomas, all the apostles going out and proclaiming, "We have seen the risen Lord. I want to tell you about a dude who loves you so much that he will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. And I know that he is real and that his power is real because I watched him die and he's alive. He's alive and he's awesome. And he has put his spirit within me that forces me, beckons me to go out and proclaim this good news." So as the church is growing, this is what we hear. This is Acts 2:42. They, the apostles, devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, to the communal life, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. But as the early church, going out and proclaiming for the first time Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the forgiver of sins, the fulfillment of everything that the prophets had foretold, the sacrificial lamb who is slain but is now alive, the blood who anoints the doorpost of our very being, that we receive from the cup of his new covenant and his blood, he's alive. And as they're proclaiming him, what are they doing? How are they fulfilling and living out their new existence in the risen Lord? They're talking about all the things the apostles know. Their encounters with Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. They're talking about, they're going gathering still as faithful and good Jews, gathering to pray. Probably going to the temple and to synagogues and chanting psalms. And seeing now how all of these things in all of what we now call the Old Testament, but which would have been their Bible, their scripture, like all of this pointed to Jesus. Absolutely all of it. And they're also dedicating themselves to the breaking of the bread. They take bread. They bless it. They break it, and they give it. The road to Emmaus, another beautiful story, where these two of Jesus' disciples have been real excited about the prospects that Jesus might be this Messiah they've waited for. But after he was executed and crucified and died, they lost hope. That third day came, and so they left Jerusalem before announcement of the resurrection had happened. So they're walking off to Emmaus, all sad. Well, you know, I imagine they're talking to one another. God, you know, I really thought this was it. I really thought we had finally gotten everything and we were going to encounter this Messiah, that we'd kick Rome out of here. We'd finally have our freedom. We'd finally be reunited again as a people of God. But golly, Jesus shows up and disguises himself in some way so that they do not recognize him. What are you guys talking about? What rock have you been living under? Did you not hear that Jesus was crucified? Did you not hear that this one who has worked such mighty deeds, and he promised that he would raise on the third day, and guess what? It is now the third day, and he's dead. Have you not heard this? Jesus is like, oh, you who are so slow to believe. And he gives them the best Bible study that has ever been conducted. As they're walking along on the road to Emmaus, he's telling them everything that points to him throughout the entirety of salvation history. Wouldn't that be an awesome Bible study? Let's find every single example where there is the prophecy of this coming Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, you know, the bridegroom who is to come, you know, the one who is to be born of a virgin, all of these things that lead and point directly to Jesus Christ. And he's telling them all this. They're probably like, whoa, that's cool. That's cool. Yeah, but he's still dead. That's wonderful. Great. Now we believe that, you know, the whole thing has been a hoax. Maybe our whole life, our whole religion has been all for naught. So they get to the house, they finally make it to their place, and it's evening time. They say, Jesus, hey, they don't know it's Jesus, I'm sorry. God, talk about ruining the moment. They say, hey you, it's getting late, why don't you stay with us? Come on in. He's like, okay. So while they're sitting down, having dinner, Jesus, who's just got this propensity to take bread and do funky things with it, he takes bread, breaks it, and gives it to them. And when they eat it, their eyes were opened, and Jesus, poof, disappears from their sight. And it says, they start talking towards one another, like, whoa, that was him! He was right here! It says they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Were not our hearts burning within us as he was talking to us on the way? Whoa, he was here! But as soon as they began to recognize that Jesus was present with them, that's when he disappeared. Almost to say, like, I need you to trust. Trust that I am with you always. This whole bread of life come down from heaven, I need it. When you eat this bread and drink this bread, you're professing me. I am with you. I am here with you. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And I will give you the bread from heaven. It is my flesh. It is my blood. It is me. When you eat this bread, you eat me. I am there with you. The early church beginning to recognize Christ present in the breaking of the bread. And we keep moving forward. Something fascinating happens with St. Paul. Remember, St. Paul, a terrible persecutor of Christians, has an amazing conversion, gets knocked on his face, can't see anything. Whoa, who are you? Saul, why are you persecuting me? What the heck? I'm not persecuting you. You're persecuting me. Turn off the lights. He says, I am the Christ. I am the one you are persecuting. St. Paul has this profound conversion experience just like that. It's like, I will serve this man with everything I have. I have seen the risen Lord. And the whole story goes on about St. Paul. But we read about, in the Corinthians, as he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 23, he's kind of upset about the way people are treating the Lord's Supper, this celebration of this meal that's supposed to commemorate the death and resurrection of Jesus, making him present for them. And he's mad that nobody's really following the rules. He's like, cut it out, y'all! 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And he tells the Corinthians, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, broke bread and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, a person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are ill and infirm, and a considerable number are dying. St. Paul is trying to lay it out there. The apostle to the Gentiles, the ones who have no idea about the Passover celebrations of the Jews, he's saying, when you eat this, you're eating the body and blood of Christ. So act like it. Shape up. Treat it with reverence. Discern yourself. Examine your conscience. Get rid of sin before you come forward to receive this greatest gift. This is scripture. This isn't Pope Urban the 24th in the like 1100 saying, I hereby declare that every little white host is in fact Christ and you must treat it as such, or anathema sit, or you bird in hell, pagans. That's not the church. This is scripture. This is the infallible word of God. Tell us about the early life of the church. As it's growing and the gospel message is being proclaimed, what they're doing is they're gathering together, talking about what Jesus did in the apostles, praying together, and breaking bread. Whoa. It gets even more interesting, brothers and sisters. I got to pull out my phone for this one. In the second century, we're talking late 100, mid 100s, 155, there's a dude by the name of Justin, and he ends up getting killed, so we call him Justin Martyr. St. Justin the Martyr. He starts writing all these things down about the life of the early church. And what a marvelous thing that he did. Because I don't know where they found this thing. That would be a fun project to research. But they found a document of his called his first apology. Now, apology, we'll dive into a little bit of Greek. Apologos, giving words to. When you apologize, you're giving words to your actions. Here's why I did what I did. Right? But an apology in the Christian sense or in the scholarly sense is you're giving words to, you're defending something. You're presenting a logical argument for something. So his first apology is like, oh, we're Christians and we're so sorry. You know, we don't worship the pagan gods, we're so sorry about that Roman emperor. That's not what this is. The first apology means it's It's his first presentation of why the early church is doing what it does. And this is what he says. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Chapter 65. But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, washed after being assented, after assenting to the teaching? Sounds kind of like the Easter Vigil. You make a profession of faith that I believe in this Christ. I believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I believe in the life of the church. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in one baptism. I believe, I believe, I believe. And then what happens? Dunk them. Baptize them. Drown them so that they may rise with Christ. So after they have been washed, after having assented to our teaching, bring them to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled. You ever heard like Christians? We're like, yeah, brother. Yeah, sister. Hey, brothers and sisters, let's gather around. Right, so where all the people who call themselves brethren are assembled in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the illuminated people, the baptized, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth by our works, also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. Sign of peace? No, maybe. There's then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. You guys have been to Mass, right? Sometimes it can feel like, so you know when the Eucharistic prayer happens, so everybody, it's where all the stand, sit, kneel, where all the Catholic calisthenics really kick in. So it's take that CrossFit, you know? We do it every Sunday. The Eucharistic prayer begins with a preface. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And then there's a beautiful preface, so waxing eloquently of the wonderful things God has done. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. And it always ends with, and so we join our voices with the choirs of angels and all the saints as we proclaim, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Quoting that passage from Isaiah, when Isaiah is first called as a prophet, and his house shakes, and smoke fills the place, and he sees an angel, and he goes, Whoa, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. And the angel takes an ember burning from the altar and puts it up upon his lips. You are made clean, and you're going to go profess the message of salvation to God's people. So get your butt into gear. And he hears these angels crying out, what? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Why thrice holy? Not just because Christians like the number three. That has nothing to do with it. It actually is a Jewish thing. They didn't really have superlatives. They didn't have good, better, best. They would just repeat something. If something was good, they said, oh, that's good. If it was better, they'd go, oh, that's good, good. But if something was the best, they would say, that is good, good, good. That's how they spoke. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But I'm pretty sure that's how that worked. So when God, you say, he's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is most holy. He is holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And heaven and earth are full of your glory. It's this beautiful moment where the Eucharistic prayer is about to begin. Heaven and earth come together where we sing the very song of the angels. And then the prayer goes on, as St. Justin Martyr said, at some length, and especially depending on the prayer the priest uses. Nowadays, there are four main options. Eucharistic Prayer 1, Eucharistic Prayer 2, Eucharistic Prayer 3, Eucharistic Prayer 4. Most of the time, I know it because I was here for so long and because I know my brother priest and I know myself. We go to number 2. You want to know why? It's the shortest. Pardon the expression, but it's kind of like the miniskirt of Eucharistic prayers. It's just long enough to hide the mystery. All right? So, the Eucharistic Prayer 1, the first one, Eucharistic Prayer 1, I should say to cover the mystery. It's just long enough to cover the mystery. Eucharistic Prayer 1 is an ancient prayer that goes back to the 1000s, 900s even, the very first times that books are being put together of the ways that Christians are praying. And it dates back even earlier than that, but some of the most early manuscripts we've got really from the 800s, 900s, the 1000s, early 1000s, first 1000 years of the church. And it's these beautiful, beautiful, beautiful prayers. But Eucharistic prayer is a little longer. So Justin Martyr talking about, so the presider, after taking the bread and the wine, prays at length. It's kind of like that feeling you may have as you're kneeling there in these tiny, ridiculously tiny pews, especially if you're a person of some comportment like myself. It's not very comfortable. And it's just like the prayer is going on and on, and it keeps getting interrupted by music. It's like, can we just finish the thing? No, we can't, because something beautiful, beautiful is unfolding here. This beautiful prayer of thanksgiving, this beautiful prayer of praise is unfolding, lifting up all the brothers and sisters together, presenting them to God as He is coming down to give us Himself. And when He has concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen. This word Amen answers in the Hebrew language to Genoito. So may it be. So after the priest, has the presider as he calls it, has finished his prayers of thanksgiving, everybody gives their assent by crying out, Amen. Later, and elsewhere, St. Justin Martyr talks about sitting up on one of the hills of Rome in the early life of the church, and how at various times on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, all you would hear just the cries of, Amen, 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 echoing out throughout the whole city of Rome. Because everywhere the Christians were gathered, they were crying out their assent of faith that, yes, so may it be. It is so. Christ is here with us. The Father has never left us orphans. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. This bread of life is Christ Himself, the bread come down from heaven. Amen. It is so. May it be. Yes. Sock it to me, is the way you could say it. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have... And all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and the wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. And those who are absent, they carry away a portion. And this food is called among us Eucharistia, the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the one who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of His word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. So one of the first early theologians of the church, Justin, martyred for his faith, left us this incredible treatise on the celebration of the early Mass. What Christians were doing is they would gather on the day Jesus Christ Himself rose victorious over sin and death. They would gather to remember that. He's still alive. He ascended into heaven. And He has sent down the Holy Spirit upon His people to anyone who believes in Him so that they might have eternal life. They might have grace flowing from the very heart of God into their own. Brothers and sisters, that we were made to imagine, if you reimagine with me, a hose that is plugged in on one end to the heart of God, the triune God. It's plugged in there, and the other end is plugged right into us. What happens with sin is like we grab that hose and we kink it shut. What's meant to travel through that hose is His divine grace. What is grace? We know it's amazing, but what is it? What is grace? Really fun question. People argue about it all the time, and they talk about it all the time. Really, I would sum it up as this. It is God Himself. It is God's gift of Himself. God saying, hey, I want you to have me, so here you go. I give you grace. Don't think of it like, the Emperor from Star Wars. He's not like shooting divine lightning bolts at you. He's not sprinkling pixie dust down on His people. He's sharing His own life with you. When we say that I've received a particular grace, or God is gracing me, we're saying God has given himself to me. I have God in me. So we're meant to have this hose that is conveying grace from his heart into our own, pumping nonstop grace, divine life energy into us, that we might truly have life. And what sin did, the original sin, kinking that thing shut, we grabbed it and said, yeah, I don't want that anymore. I don't need your grace no more. We hold that hose shut. But then what Jesus Christ has done has made it possible for us to let go and restore that flow of grace. And by the giving of the Eucharist in particular, that's just like I was saying before, a grace bomb, an explosion of divine life that enters into us as the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Most High God, pours himself into us. So, just kind of a closing thought. The way this works, because people oftentimes want to know about the mechanics of it.
Maybe you don't think about the mechanics of it.
I do. I'm like, okay, so all right. Beautiful. So nice walk through scripture, Padre. That's all great. But you're actually telling me that when I am sitting there at Mass, bored out of my mind, thinking about 1,000 other things I need to be doing, you are telling me that the all-powerful Son of God, the incarnate Word, dwells on that altar, takes a little piece of bread, and makes it himself. So that God is actually sitting on that altar. The creator of the universe is sitting on that altar. Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. That it is God himself. It's what the church has believed from the beginning. It is God himself who comes to us. How does this work? How does this happen? Well, it's a beautiful thing. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything in the life of the church, in this new dispensation of grace, this new testament, this new covenant, is all an act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets kind of the shaft. He's kind of the forgotten person of the Holy Trinity. But he does everything. I mean, we all do everything. Trinitarian theology. Do that another time. But the Holy Spirit is the one who activates grace. He is grace. He's the one that is sent to you, to me, to have divine life within us. At the beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 1, we hear that there's just chaos. It's just, and God breathed out over creation. His breath went out over the chaotic waters. And all of a sudden, that's when things start to become ordered. Well, I would imagine that's when if you're into science, I beg of you, get on the YouTube. YouTube's an amazing place. Get on the YouTube and look up just any documentary, PBS or whatever, on the formation of the universe. It's fascinating. But did you know that the idea of the Big Bang, right? Not the TV show, but the actual, scientific theory about the beginning of the universe was developed by a Catholic priest, Father George Lemaître. So anybody who tries to tell you that Christianity, particularly Catholicism and science, are juxtaposed, you tell them hogwash. Hogwash. The Big Bang was an idea that developed by a dude who hung out with Einstein and who happened to be a Catholic priest. But anyway, the formation of the universe, how it all happened, like starting off with just the infinitesimally small atoms of hydrogen, the most simple of all the elements, starts to come together more and more and more and more and more until you get this critical mass of hydrogen, and all of a sudden nuclei start to fuse, and it lets off energy, and light goes out, and you get stars, the beginnings of stars, but then those things, after billions of years, just get too big for themselves, and they explode, and they send off all their minerals to every different corner of the universe, and then all those pieces of minerals start floating around and bumping into each other because of gravity. It's almost like chaos is turning into order, and all these rocks start to mix together, clump together, and form what we now call the planets. And those things get bombarded, and pieces of planets are flying out all over the place. You get moons. And they start getting caught up in the gravity of these gigantic stars, and they just spin around, until we live now in this part of galactic history where there seems to be this tremendous order within the created universe. If there were no order, you couldn't study anything. There would be no science. Because if everything were totally random, there'd be no repeatable experiment. But anyway, we digress. The Holy Spirit brings order out of chaos. And he makes God present. He makes God present. Look again at the moment that Mary accepts the responsibility of being the mother of God. How does that happen? She's like, yo, angel, that's great, but I don't know no man. I know enough about biology, how to make babies. I don't know nothing about building no babies. But Mary knew something about building babies. And she knew, and they said, I need a dude. And I don't do that. That's not my game. So what happens? The angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the power of the Most High will come upon you. The Holy Spirit comes to Mary and organizes genetic material in her womb to make Christ present. In just the same way, at the celebration of the liturgy, when the priest is there, one who has been deputized, given the gift of the Holy Spirit through the sacrament of holy orders, extends his hands out over the gifts, in a certain sense, overshadowing them. He calls down the Holy Spirit upon the bread and the wine. Pour forth your Spirit upon these gifts like the dewfall. Ever hear that? Friends, how does dew happen? Oh, now we're getting from astronomy now into meteorology. How does dew happen? It's condensation. It's moisture that's already in the air. But when the air temperature and the air pressure, when those conditions happen just right and the humidity is just right, the water, it condenses onto any surface. Don't leave your North Face jacket outside overnight. It'll just become completely condensed. To the roof of your car or the leaves on a tree, you see the little water droplets. That water is all around us. It's always there. But when the conditions are right, it comes together and makes water droplets present. Send forth your Holy Spirit upon them like the dewfall. What is the prayer saying there? The Holy Spirit's in creation. God is here. God is all around us. He's omnipresent. No matter where you are, you can always turn to God because He's there. He's there. He's like the moisture that's always in the air. But in this moment in the liturgy, when the priest calls down the Holy Spirit, the fancy term is epiclesis, or if you want more appropriately, epiclesis, but the epikaleo, the calling down of the Holy Spirit. The priest extends his hands and he calls down the Holy Spirit upon these gifts. The Holy Spirit's here, and it makes the Holy Spirit begins to make Christ present right there on the altar. And the priest says the very words of Jesus from the Last Supper. Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. And that moment, brothers and sisters, when that priest lifts up that host, you're not looking at bread anymore. You are looking at the body of Christ. Jesus Christ has just made himself present. He's come down from heaven. He has materialized out of the presence of the Holy Spirit that is always here with us. God is right there with you, looking at you as you stare at him. Jesus Christ is there in the hands of the priest. Well, I gotta be honest with you. Like, this is true. This is what we believe. And like, and the first like probably 30, 40 times I celebrated Mass, like I was almost speechless at what I was doing because you're just so aware. You're like, oh my God, how, who am I that I should be holding on to your body, that I should be able to quote you? Whereas, you know, it's not that familiarity breeds contempt, but we become a little too accustomed to the mystery of what we're doing. And I'll be honest with you, even as a priest sometimes, like I could go through the celebration of the Eucharist and my mind be somewhere else. And Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. I know how easy it is to be distracted, especially if you're kind of new to the whole Catholic thing. It's very easy to be distracted. But I think the Lord would just say, hey, it's okay. I love you anyway. You're mine. I am yours. We're in this together. Bring yourself back to me. Brothers and sisters, if we find ourselves distracted in that moment, just call out, say, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Say the word of that Father who, when Jesus comes down from the Mount of the Transfiguration and his son is possessed by a demon and they can't cast it out, the apostles can't cast it out, Jesus confronts that demon and casts it out, sends it back to hell where it belongs. He asked the Father before he did that, do you believe I can do this? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Just draw ourselves back to the mystery. Draw ourselves back to the mystery because it's a challenging thing. Just like the people in John chapter 6. How in the world are we supposed to wrap our minds around this? The theologians call it transubstantiation. That the substance of bread and the substance of wine disappear. And the substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ become present under the accidents, the accidental qualities, the physical properties of bread and wine. That's a it's a fine theological distinction, but it's like, okay, so it tastes like bread, so it looks like bread, so it smells like bread. And if you leave the precious bread sitting, it's going to spoil and turn like into a vinegary thing. It's like, those are the accidental qualities. The substance, what it actually is, has changed. Much like when you burn something. Now we're getting into chemistry. So the difference between a log that you have lit on fire, that's not just a physical change. It does change its physical appearance and size. It actually becomes carbon. It's reduced to its most basic element. A chemical change has taken place. A substantial change has taken place. That's what we believe about the Eucharist. That Jesus Christ, because he said so, and if there's anybody who has control over natural elements, it is Jesus Christ. He calmed the storm. He changed water into wine. He can make himself present under the appearance of bread and wine if he wants to. I take him at his word, personally. But this is what happens every time the Mass is celebrated. We do what he told us to do. Do this in memory of me. Every time you eat it and you drink from this cup, you're proclaiming my death and my resurrection. You come together as my people to celebrate the fact that the Father has desired to be united with you for all of eternity, and he's going to do that through me, through the bread that comes down from heaven, that when you eat it, you will have eternal life.
I am the bread of life.
You've heard that song before? Beautiful, beautiful song. But brothers and sisters, this is what it's all about. That God desired to be with us for all of eternity, and he even gives us a taste of that heaven here on earth. Man, it's the bread of angels. The very presence of Christ comes to dwell within me. Not just in some mystical kind of, oh, I believe and I sense the Holy Spirit in me. In a very concrete, very real way. That's what the sacrament of the Eucharist is all about. Yeah, that's all I got, actually. I did want to leave a moment. Oh, thank you. I did want to leave a moment if anybody had any questions, comments, concerns, further wisdom, deeper insight. Didn't have to be Eucharist related. But, oh, by the way, this is why, so Catholics, you know, we're walking into church, we're always bouncing down. It's like, what the heck is all that about? We're dropping to our knee before the King of Kings, before the Lord of Lords, before the Lamb who is slain yet is risen. We drop to our knee because there is Christ, the Savior of the world. So when you go into the Catholic Church and you see that little, it's like, look over here at this tabernacle. So this one's open because it's empty. So we want everybody to know that Jesus is not home. But when they have Sunday Mass in here, they do put the extra leftover Eucharist in there, okay? And they will light the candle. And sometimes with this one, I particularly remember, that's a finicky candle to light. And so you may see the server, the priest, or the deacon, are like, come on, stupid thing. And then standing there forever, and the choir is like, do we keep going? What's he doing over there? Right, so it's all this awkward stuff. It's so, let's say, incarnational. It's so real. It's so fleshly. It's so beautiful. So anyway, when you go into a Catholic church, just about any Catholic church worth its salt is going to have the Eucharist either right behind the altar or just to the side. To say that Christ is at the head of the ship. I gotta explain this one to you, because the cathedral does this so well. The church is supposed to be a boat, right? The bark of Peter, we hear the term. The church is supposed to be like a boat. In fact, the very long central aisle of the church, not just because it's beautiful for the long wedding processions, but it's called the nave, from the Latin nave, which means boat. There we are. We're all in the boat with who at the head? But if you look up to the captain's seat, right there, like especially in the cathedral, inside the main cathedral, what do you have? You have the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the leftover Eucharist, where we put Jesus Christ. We put him in a box. We put him in a beautiful box, the dwelling place of God. So Jesus Christ is at the head of this boat, and as the church is moving through the tumultuous times and waters of the age, Christ is leading the ship of his people. Ah, so anyway, where was I? Where was the point of that? Kneeling! So you go into the church. When you go into the church, like, this gets me. I have Mass with the football players at St. Pius every Thursday. And every week I tell them, drop all the way. There's nothing kind of just more ridiculous than seeing all these jocks just go, what are you doing? What are you doing? You look ridiculous. We drop to the knee. The right knee. The right knee is reserved for God all the time. Like, from antiquity, the right knee, you drop to your right knee before the divine. You drop to your left knee in the presence of royalty or greatness. So if you ever get the chance to meet Pope Francis, which I hope you do, save your pennies, go to Rome, and you get a chance to meet the Holy Father, or you get to meet Kate and William, or you get to meet any royalty or somebody of high dignity, you drop down on your left knee. You don't drop on your right knee, that's saying you're God. And that's idolatry, brothers and sisters. Call no man on earth God. Nobody besides God Almighty. But when you come into the church, you drop to your right knee. Boom. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of deference. Beautiful thing about the kneeling, by the way, why we kneel before kings and before the Lord. It goes back to the time of the early courtly procedures. You would kneel down before the king or the queen or the prince or the princess, somebody of the royal family, as a sign not only of deference to, your greatness, your highness. It was also said if the king decided, I don't want anything to do with you. You're already at the perfect height for your head to be dispatched. Just draw the sword and be like, I'm done with you, goodbye. Remove his corpse, please. It's the sign of vulnerability. Do with me as you will. Don't let that be lost on you. When you come into the church and you drop your knees, we're like, okay. Like, actually take the time to drop your knee all the way to the ground. I'm a big man with bad knees, and it's miserable. This hurts right now. It's a little awkward, but it's like, Lord, I do this for you because I am before you. I kneel before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we stand back up and we go into our pew, and then we kneel down again to do our before mass prayers, all that. But we kneel because we're acknowledging that God is present. It's not just the typical thing that when you're Catholic, you just kneel before you go into the pew. You're acknowledging that Christ is present. Questions? Comments? Anything? How kind of different? What, like, what's different about it?
It looks like actual, like almost like a wheat type bread, and then others where, like at the cathedral, where it's like round, very flat.
There are prescriptions on how it's been made. It is supposed to be made from nothing besides wheat flour and water. That's it. No salt, no additives, no sugar, no garlic spread, no none of this. No potato starch, wheat flour and water. And that's it. So some places, they'll make their own bread following the custom. So it depends on who's making it. No yeast, unleavened. So it's just a very simple dough. And like most of the hosts that you receive at the cathedral or just about any other church, they're made in factories generally run by a religious order. Nuns, brothers that do this as, this is kind of their work that they do for the church, is they make Eucharistic hosts. So they got these big presses, and they flatten these things out. It's really an economy thing. It's like, you gotta determine cost-benefit analysis, size, thickness of host. All of that ultimately doesn't matter, as long as it's made from wheat flour and water. So some of these parishes, like I know the Parish of Transfiguration, likes to make their own hosts. So they follow a recipe, and they've got like a big press they make, and it's kind of comical how big the host is. It's like this big, the main host, but it's perforated, so it breaks into like 90 pieces. But anyway, they can do as they do. But it's got to be wheat flour and water, and made according to those specifications, no leaven, no additives. So as long as it meets those requirements, it is proper matter. It's thumbs up. Good question.
Hey, y'all, you can ask me. If you think of the priest who's standing here to answer your question.
The Eucharist is the thing that you're going to be at the church. Why is everybody else, why do they all do what? All the other?
Well, that's a great question. And maybe if there's the Protestants who particularly have a theological background might be able to address that. I've always wondered myself too. It's like particularly fundamentalist Christians who say, this is my Bible, I believe what it says. You know, it's like, well, why don't you believe what John chapter 6 says? When Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, how do you interpret that? How do you take that to mean something other than you've got to eat me? Because he kind of said, eat me. And people left because he said, eat me. And it was disgusting and freaked them out. To be honest, I don't know.
Didn't you say there are 30,000 Protestant denominations?
At least.
Well, it's different in each one. You know, the fundamentalists, I don't quite understand the theology of how they did that. But
well, it was started with Martin Luther and kind of dismissing the idea of sacraments in general. So yes, baptism is something that Jesus specifically said, do this. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
But some of the Lutherans do have...
They have a liturgical faith, true.
That's right.
But they believe, and correct me if I'm wrong if anybody knows, but an idea of the Eucharist that is not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. So it's both bread and the presence of Christ. We believe bread completely goes away, besides the accidents of bread, the physical properties of bread and wine. That's all that's left, because it is totally Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. But you're right.
I think that a lot of it has to do with the absence of the priesthood, as it is understood in the Catholic Church, because if you don't have the priest, as you demonstrated, transforming the host into the body and blood of our Lord, you can't have the Eucharist. So in churches where the apostolic succession has been broken, they had to come up with other ideas. I know that in the Anglican Church, they started to call it the Lord's Supper. They eliminated devotion, you know, with the monstrance and all that. That's in, you know, Queen Elizabeth's time.
Oh.
But, you know, before Henry VIII, the English were more Catholic than the Italians.
Yeah. I did want to add to the fact that, going back to the original thing that I started with about, like, when you've got places that do worship so much better, like praise and worship, they have much better sermon series than you'll ever find in a Catholic church. I mean, I sometimes listen to Andy Stanley to steal an idea or two. I'm not going to lie. why reinvent the wheel? But when it comes down to it, like, hopefully any Catholic, like one who's really striving to follow the Lord Jesus in his church, is going to realize that even if I've got Granny up there screeching away, I am the bread of... And you've got a priest who never prepares his homilies, and he's a disaster, he's a mean old thug. The reason that we come week after week and put up with such miserable attempts at worship is because Christ is there. The Eucharist is the Eucharist, no matter what the trappings around it are. You could be in the ugliest building in the world. You could be out in a field in the Congo. You could be anywhere. But where the Eucharist is, there is Jesus Christ himself. And I'm sure, like, his anthropomorphizing a little bit, but Christ, you know, reigning sacramentally through the Eucharist, probably still divine faceplant. He's like, are you serious? This is the best you can give me? Come on. Come on. There are thousands of people out there in the congregation that can sing 20 times better. Why isn't anybody stepping up? And he's sending his Holy Spirit, trying to invite us to worship him yet even more beautifully in a way that engages all the senses. That was another thing I wanted to mention about Catholic liturgy in particular, Catholicism, as a sacramental faith. God wants to be known. Like, the whole reason that we have Scripture in the first place is because God wants to be known. He reveals himself, right? And we even see in the Psalm 34, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. He's not just talking about a slice of Fellini's pizza. He's talking about that he wants to be consumed. He wants to for us to notice his divine goodness as we eat, as we consume him. It's a foreshadowing almost the fact that God would give himself to us, reveal himself to us in food. As food. There's something beautiful there. All the sacraments, every single one of them, is a way that God is trying to say, I want you to know that I'm here. You don't have to conjecture. You don't have to imagine. You're going to hear it. You're going to smell it. You're going to taste it. That's all the, well, everything in Catholicism, oh, the sacred chrism that you will be confirmed with. That beautiful aromatic nard that's mixed in there called balsam into that olive oil. EVOO, the little something extra. It's got that balsam in it to make it a fragrant, beautiful thing so that you smell beautiful. Most of you already smell beautiful. But you're going to smell even greater at the Easter Vigil when that oil is smeared up on you. because it's a sign of the Holy Spirit who makes you beautiful, who makes you the creature that God calls you to be, right? And with the Eucharist, we actually get to taste God. Keep those hosts refrigerated so that they don't go stale. Yeah. Great question. So I think I had a typical cradle Catholic experience. Going to church, sometimes I had my favorite songs that when they'd sing them, it would move me. I remember my first communion being a special event, mostly because my grandfather had been ordained a permanent deacon, and like a year before. So he was there, and he was the one who actually gave me the precious blood of our Lord for the first time, because he was deacon at the Mass. So it was a really cool thing that here's my papa, that I go up to Papa Camp every summer, and he spoils us, and we go hiking and riding bikes, and we throw the football, and all the fun things you get to do with Papa. And all of a sudden, now he's doing the church thing. So that kind of formed a connection early on for me. And so I was always excited to receive communion, just like I would imagine most kids were, but it had that family aspect to it, too, that it had an extra layer. But then, you know, getting to middle school and trying to start worrying about what's cool and what's not cool rather than what's true and what's not true, I didn't, like, fall away, but it just didn't mean as much. I didn't have, most of my friends I was in public school were not Catholic, so I didn't have that to share with them. Sunday school was really boring and really bad. God love my teachers. They all tried very hard. But most of them didn't really know what they're talking about. So they have maybe had some kind of profound experience somewhere along the way, and they have a desire to help kids know their faith, but they really didn't have the full capacity to help little kids, middle schoolers and into high school, like understand the faith. So when I was a junior in high school, we got a new priest down at my home parish by the name of Father Kevin Peake. He had just been ordained. And his first assignment was my home parish. And I've been surrounded by wonderful priests my whole life, most of them Irish. I actually was Father Frank's altar server when he was at Holy Trinity. And you should have seen the glasses he had back then. You think he has big glasses now. I mean, he literally had the bottoms of Coke bottles in a frame. His eyeballs looked like this big. Do this in memory of me. But anyway, he was a brand new priest in my home parish. But when Father Kevin got there, he was the first person that, like, not only treated the Eucharist with reverence, but he treated it like a person. Like when he would distribute Holy Communion, like, he would stare at it. The body of Christ. He'd be like, whoa, okay. When he would set up adoration for our youth group, like, you knew he was worshiping something, worshiping someone. He believed in what he was doing. It wasn't just, well, this is a ritual that we do. He would stare at the Eucharist like he was staring at a beloved. Like he was enraptured by what he was doing. Was it an act? I don't know. I don't think so, because it was very authentic. But it was seeing him and his treatment of the Eucharist that made me want to be like, I want to see this the way he does. I want to see this the way he does. And actually, one of the very formative moments that had me consider priesthood as a vocation, as an idea that God might want for me, was I tried to emulate Father Kevin as a young man. And so when I'd go forward to receive communion, I would be like the only person in the parish who received on the tongue, because he told us to. And he's like, if you really believe that this is Christ, let him come to you. Don't think that you can just snatch him. So I'd be like, so. I mean, receiving on the hand is a valid form of receiving communion, but, you know, there's something very beautiful, and dare I say even, let's say, nuptial, we can get into that another time, about receiving Christ. Just like not saying, yeah, I'll take you now, but it's like, come to me. Like, I want to receive you. I make myself totally vulnerable as you come to me. Something very beautiful there. But I would do that, and I remember this old lady who sat in the front pew after Mass one time. She came and grabbed me by the arm. She's like, you have such a beautiful reverence for the Eucharist. I'm like, oh, let me go. But I was like, well, maybe I do. She was like, you should think about the priesthood. I had already been thinking about it for a while, but anyway, that was kind of where my my illumination on the whole thing began, my understanding was, it's kind of like action follows thought. So the more we think about these things, and I would start reading John chapter 6, at Father Kevin's instruction, youth ministry's suggestion, read this, and like realize that this is something real. It begins to sit in as you think about it more and process it, the more I guess that it becomes easier to make an ascent of faith. So from that point on, like going into college, I was 2 years at the University of Georgia, and I just Sunday Mass, it was a no-brainer. I was not going to skip Sunday Mass. I didn't have the best prayer life. I didn't have the best, like, any kind of life, but I wasn't going to miss Sunday Mass because I really believed that God was there for me. So that's where that began. Yeah?
Why did animal sacrifices start?
Why did they start? Good question. I think it has something to do with the idea of offering creation back to God. Like, what ultimately can we give God? Like, He who has given everything. How do we make a return to Him? How do we say, Lord, we appreciate everything that You've got, or that You've given. We make a sacrifice back. Like, you see, even with Cain and Abel, the first fruits of the vegetables and the fruits and the animals, a sacrifice of making a gift, of saying, these are the beautiful things You've provided. We want to hand the best of them back to You.
Did He ask that it end at a certain time then? He called for no more sacrifices after a certain time? Are we supposed to be sacrificing animals?
Christians know. I mean, unless you're going to eat them. You know, like technically every time you kill something, you're sacrificing it. Not in the technical definition of sacrifice. Sacrifice literally meaning sacra ficare facere, sacra facere, make holy. When you sacrifice something, you're making of it an offering for a holy purpose. You're setting something aside for a holy and noble purpose. I would imagine that even after the death of and the resurrection of Christ, like He, even as John the Baptist called Him, when John the Baptist first sees our Lord on the scene, he's like, behold the Lamb of God. And people are like, Lamb of God, you're talking like Passover lamb? Is that what you're talking about? Yeah, behold the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. It's like the Christians, I would imagine, pretty quickly realize we don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. I would imagine the Jews, like, the temple stayed in existence until it was ransacked and destroyed in 70 AD. I would imagine they kept offering their animal sacrifices in the lead up to Passover, Yom Kippur, all the celebrations that they had. I'm sure that, and every time, like the prescription for that, every time a child is born, you go and you dedicate them to the Lord, and there's the sacrifice of some animal, two turtle doves, or whatever the family can afford. I'm sure those continued until the temple was destroyed. And they're like, well, where are we supposed to offer sacrifice now? When there is no temple. So that's when the sacrifice is ended. That's really the best I think I can do on that. Would the Jews offer sacrifice now? You're making me think of a lot of good questions. I wonder if in the Passover celebration today, in the Seder meal, do they still eat lamb?
No.
They don't. Yeah, because the lamb would have been brought to the temple to be sacrificed by the priest, and the priest got a certain portion of it as kind of his tithe, as it were, his stipend for doing the deed, and then the family would take back the rest and roast it. So since the temple was destroyed, there's not even the sacrifice anymore for the Passover meal. It's the herbs and vegetables and the unleavened bread and the cups of blessing. Yeah.
I've struggled in explaining to Protestant friends in like why if you're not Catholic you shouldn't take communion in the Catholic Church, and then also likewise, if let's say I were to go to Buckhead Church and go to their communion or participate in their communion, why shouldn't we? And like, what is the church's stance on that, especially because their belief is it's not transubstantiation, it could just be a symbolic representation of we're one body of Christ, or
right.
We're all Christians.
Yeah, that's a great question. So even the word communion means like the togetherness, the unity that we share. So to receive communion is saying it's an act that says I am in communion with these people here. So a person who is not actually in communion with the Catholic Church shouldn't just come in and be like, well, yeah, I'm part of you today, but I don't know if I'll be here tomorrow or next week. So just, yeah, I'll take communion, sure. There's a certain arrogance there. I'll just be blunt. There's a certain arrogance with somebody who's like, yeah, I don't believe what you believe, but I'll pretend to be in communion with you by receiving communion. And I don't mean to place judgment on somebody, but I don't know what they would actually be thinking. They'd just be like, well, I'm here. Shouldn't I? I feel awkward. I don't know why people do what they do. But they shouldn't, because communion, receiving Holy Communion, receiving the Eucharist, is a symbol of our oneness in faith. That we profess one faith. We profess, yes, the creed, but all the other things about the church, the precepts of the church, the forgiveness of sins through the sacrament of reconciliation, you know, the intercession of the saints and the veneration of the Blessed Mother, the primacy of Peter as the first pope and the Bishop of Rome, the authority of the pope, the apostolic succession. So it's like, if somebody comes to me and they're like, yeah, I believe all that, I'd be like, sign up for RCIA. Let's do this, because let's fill in the gaps. Let's do this the right way. Like even what we're reading in the St. Justin Martyr's Apologia, he says, like, nobody comes to this until they have first professed to believe what we believe. And it's not a hatred thing. It's not a us versus them. It's just like, well, this is our family, and if you want into the family, this is what you do. This is how you come into the family. It's like, you don't just knock on somebody else's door and be like, hey, I'm eating dinner with you tonight. Like, wait a second, who are you? We love you, come on in, but like, really, that's a poor analogy. Because you should always, you know, be willing to feed the hungry. It's a work of mercy.
I like what Flannery O'Connor said.
Do share.
She said, if it's a symbol, the hell will.
That's Flannery O'Connor.
That explains, you know, essentially her view as a Catholic. You know, you wouldn't go to the Methodist church and take communion there because they believe it's a symbol. Whereas in our church, it's the body and blood of Christ.
Now, does that kind of answer it a little bit?
Yeah. How would you answer the other way around, though?
What was the other word?
Like, if you were to go to a friend's church.
Same thing. Be like, because I'm not in full union with what this community believes, I don't want to partake in the even just the symbolic expression of that unity. Like, I'm happy to come. I'm happy to worship. I'm happy to pray. I'm happy to be here with you. That can actually be a really cool thing to do, is go experience the prayer structure of another church. I wouldn't want to go forward and be like, well, I'm receiving this communion as a symbol of my oneness with you, because I'm not one with you. Like, I don't believe all the things that you believe. It gets a little difficult. It's awkward. I've had people here when this place is a wedding machine. As I imagine, probably some of you are here because you're getting married, and you're looking at entrance into the Catholic Church for the peace and harmony of your family. That's all fine and good. Make sure it's your journey, though. Make sure it's your journey. Don't do this for anybody else. Do not do this for anybody else. Do this because you believe the Lord is leading you on this journey. If you're not there, that's okay. That's okay. But lots of weddings. And a lot of times, like, there's a ton of non-Catholics. I even had a dude come up to me one time when I was here. He's like, Father, I'll be receiving communion at the wedding tomorrow. I was like, why are you telling me this? He's like, oh, because I'm not Catholic. Like, oh, well, I don't have time to talk about this right now. Like, we're about to start rehearsal. But no. He's like, but I believe in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I'm like, dude, that's awesome. That's awesome. Can we set up a meeting, like, some other time that's not right now before the wedding rehearsal? Because you don't want to crush somebody. You don't want to create an atmosphere of alienation. You don't want to do that. But it's like, this is truly Jesus Christ. And it's like, I'm not even worthy to receive Jesus Christ. Like, nobody is. Like, it's his gift. It's his rules. It's his church. I don't make him. I'm sorry. It can be very difficult. And the same on the other end. I don't want to express unity if I'm not actually in union with the beliefs of that particular communion of faith. I know we're at time, 5 minutes over, but...
Will you stay around after if people have a burning desire and like need to come ask you a question?
Sure.
Is that cool?
Yeah, let us pray.
Okay, I was going to ask you if you do that, but don't leave, because I'll pray now.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this night. And thank you for the journey that you have each and every one of us on. None of us are perfect. None of us are worthy of your grace. None of us are worthy of your love, yet you love us anyway. That's awesome. We thank you for sending your Son into the world as the light that scatters the darkness, as the good shepherd who unites his people together, as the Savior who forgives us of our sins, as the bread of life that nourishes us on our journey. Lord, as we break forth from here, please, we beg of you to keep our hearts focused on you, that they may listen to you, that our hearts may be open to you. Lead us and guide us, nourish and strengthen us. And thank you for the candidates and catechumens and the sponsors who are very much involved in this journey moving toward Easter. Give them comfort. Give them strength. Infuse their brains and their hearts with your grace. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One final thought for me. Where was Jesus born?
In a manger.
In Bethlehem.
Oh, you're going to talk about the manger.
Bethlehem is what in Hebrew? Anybody know? House of bread is what that means. Wow. And he was laid in a manger. Any French scholars? Manger.
It's where the animals
to eat. It's the verb to eat. So Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, born in the town called House of Bread, is laid in a manger. Tell me God wasn't working on something. I took all that and then I'll leave.